It is a pleasure and consider a privilege to be back here. I don't have any of those memories, the deep and cryptic of Lee Copeland about Lee, sort of apocryphal things. All I remember is he was a faithful man, and he came. And InterVarsity started up, as best I can tell, about the same time he came. And so he took the guys from Hampton Sydney, because Longwood had no guys initially. My first year at Hampton Sydney was the first year Longwood took men in. And he took us, and every Saturday he would get with us and have a Bible study. One of the first one I remember was the characteristics of godly character of men. And he went to 1 Peter, I think, and Timothy or something. But he was a faithful guy. I can remember, though, eating meals over at Lee's house about once a semester. Betty would cook a big meal, and we'd get full, and then we'd lay down, put our feet in the air, and wait for the food to digest. Probably we created more heartburn that way, laying down. But anyway, that's beside the point. All right, well, let me pray before I start this sermon. Our Father, we thank you that your Spirit is here, that you dwell in the praises of your people, that you are faithful to your church. We ask today for eyes of faith, for your word to be heard in a way that we would benefit the church, that would bring glory to you, build your church up. Be with me, keep me from error, and give me wisdom and love as I speak. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Before I get started on the heart of the passage, I would say I want you, as a point of application that we'll get to at the end, to think of something that weighs heavy on your heart. A situation, an issue, a problem. I don't know what whatever it is. Because that's what Habakkuk has, and this is what this book is all about. Think of something gnawing, something that may keep you awake at night, something that disturbs your quiet during the day. And then we'll see how Habakkuk does with that. As a sense of how I view this passage, Habakkuk's going to get a whole lot more than he reckoned for when he started out. But it's sort of like reading a good biography. There's one that came out on Dietrich Bonhoeffer about 5 years ago. And by the time you were finished, you said, wow, what a great guy that was. I'd been to Germany, and I had a little bit of knowledge of him. I even walked around where he lived. His time in Berlin. I went to thrift stores and a Picasso museum and Art Nouveau and Art Deco museum, but I hadn't gone to where he lived. I don't think it was open yet. It's now a museum. And I read in the biography of Robert E. Lee, the classic by Douglas Southall Freeman. And by the time you finished that, you realized you were in the you had seen greatness. You had seen someone to whom you just couldn't compare. And I think of even Lee's funeral, how much came out there from everyone about his ministry and how much he affected people. Well, Habakkuk today is going to have an experience like that. Habakkuk starts out in chapter 1, and it's sort of after he says the oracle of the Lord. He says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence. Yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And you get the gist of this. I'm setting the context. Habakkuk is in the chosen people. We don't know when. No one has an idea of when this was written. It was before Babylon took captive Judah. But you see that this is a very self-oriented kind of thing. I've got a problem, God. You're not helping me. What are you going to do about it? I'm tired of looking at these people beating up on each other and so on. Injustice. So God responds, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Babylonians on you. The Babylonians got swift horses, they're strong. And somehow Habakkuk sensed that they were totally destructive. And so then he complained to God saying, well, this is a bigger problem than what I had. Why are you going to do that to us? Why are you going to do that to us? Again, not quite sensing that God was God and knew what he was doing. So the immediate context before this is Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand my guard post and I'm going to wait for the word of the Lord. And so today is that word. We're going to deal with that word. It's waiting. Again, he's self-oriented. I think we should take just from the context. God is gracious in hearing our prayers. And no matter how we get there, what our motivations, how distorted they are, how maybe sinfully tinged they could be, God hears us and answers us. He's open to your doubts and he's open to your grief. And if Christ could cry out on the cross, why, oh why, my God, hast thou forsaken me? He opened the way for us to go to God with our doubts and our fears and our anxieties. And he works through them. And again, today we'll see that. The passage reads very easily. I can't read Hebrew, but it reads very easily in the English Bible, and I don't think knowing the Hebrew offers a whole lot more. Leave that to the translators. There are three contrasts and five woes. The three contrasts have a but or a for in them, and the five woes have woe, and then they usually deal with some sin, and then you're going to get it. Babylon, you've done this, and now you're going to end up usually getting the same thing that you're doing to people. The five woes answer Habakkuk's original complaint. They answer Habakkuk, you know, what about Babylon? Not his original complaint, but his second complaint. What about Babylon? What are you going to do about Babylon? So, and we're not going to dwell much on that, because the bottom line is Babylon's going to be punished. And that's not where we're going to get much out of that. We know God's just and he punishes people. We're going to deal with the three contrasts. The first one deals with the necessary condition for understanding all this. The second deals with the kingdom of God, and the third deals with the worship of God. And so that's where we'll concentrate. Sometimes the contrasts are together. Sometimes they're separate. The woes are together. Sometimes separate. We open up with the first contrast, which is the bottom line. Behold, as for the proud man, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, so we have the contrast. The proud, the man living by faith. All right, so here's the proud man. His soul's not right with him. It's a soul sickness. It's not right within him. The proud man is, faithful man, in contrast, it's not there, but it's implied, should be healthy, spiritually healthy. Not perfect, but healthy. The pride results in death, sickness that leads to death. Faith is health that leads to life. Okay? Pride gives a consuming discontent. Babylon, driven by pride, conquers and destroys all these nations. Subjection. You can see all the stuff they did. It's laid out in the passage. And this is the controlling passage. All the other things tend to be derivative of that. The faithful man is content with God. He's content with what God gives him. He doesn't have to go out and conquer. I think of, I didn't write this so I could get in trouble. I haven't thought through it. But Pascal says that people go out and conquer things because they're not able to stay in peace and solitude in their own bedroom. That drives them to do things. Men are not comfortable with quietude and thought, so they go out and conquer. Well, pride drives men to assert themselves, to over other people, to achieve. And so that's what you get. This passage is maybe the key passage of the Reformation. Martin Luther's life was changed in reading Romans. This was a passage in Romans. This passage is repeated 3 times in the New Testament. In Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. So, the just shall live by faith is another way it's put in other translations. So what is that? What does that mean? Faith in what? And faith is always, never stands alone. It always directs towards something else. And so here we want to talk about the life and the living, the life one lives by faith. And first, there's a big picture. There's salvation. You're not saved by anything you do. You're saved by placing your faith in Christ. And that will save you from the judgment of God, the damnation and hell. It will also result in reconciliation and right relationship with God, whereby you'll be adopted and considered a son and a co-heir with Christ. But there's another sense where we live by faith, and that's every day. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and the life I live, I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So there is a sense where every day, we realize the breath we have, the water we drink, the food that's given is from God. The relationships we have are from God. And we look to Him for strength to honor Him in everything. I read an interview a few years ago by his World Magazine, Joni Erickson Tada, who's became a paraplegic when she was 16 or 17, something like that. She said, they interviewed her, well, do you consider your condition? And she's very faithful. She ended up being some kind of advisor for disabled people to President Bush. And a disadvantage. And she said, basically, no. She said, the person who has a disadvantage is the one that thinks they can accomplish. The one that thinks he can accomplish things on his own, and he doesn't need help, and he doesn't need strength, and he's going to rely on all his resources. That's the person who's in trouble. The just shall live by faith, and that's a daily walk with God. All right, so that's the first contrast. So we come to the first woe, which is basically you kill people, you pillage, and so you'll get what you reap. We come to the second woe, which is you're building a dynasty at the cost of others, but interestingly, you're sinning against yourself. It's pretty straightforward. You're sinning against yourself. There's poetic language about rafters and this and that crying out, but the bottom line is, it's coming back on you. You are going to, whatever you dish out, you'll get it, but fuller. Now we come to the third woe and the second contrast, and we'll dwell on that. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the Lord will be filled with the knowledge, earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, so this is contrasting Babylon, kingdom of God, okay? And Babylon is typical. By that I mean it serves as a type for the kingdoms of this world. So Babylon continues through Scripture to Revelation when Christ returns and the kingdoms of this age become the kingdoms of the Lord, and fallen is Babylon. Fallen is Babylon. Haunting words. But how do these two kingdoms contrast? This is what we're going to say. The king of Babylon has glory now. Christ, the king of the kingdom of God on earth, suffered greatly and had no glory. In fact, he was hideous. No one would look upon him. He had no pleasant appearance. But the kingdom, king of Babylon, now is forgotten. And Christ now reigns, and his glory is only increased, as this suggests, broader in its expanse and greater in its intensity as time goes on. There's a taunt in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 dealing with the king of Babylon, talking about how hideous their tomb will be. No one will recognize it, which was a great disgrace in old days. The king of Babylon, it mentions bloodshed and violence. He advances his kingdom by killing people. The Christ advanced his kingdom by dying himself. That's how he did. The blood that was shed to advance Christ's kingdom was his own blood. The followers of Babylon killed people. And the followers of Christ suffer even to martyrdom. The king of Babylon was great in distance from his people. He sat up on a mighty throne and all that. But you couldn't get there. The average guy can't get there to the king of Babylon. It's just not going to happen. Christ is with us. He dwells with us. We don't see him in person, but through his spirit, he comforts us. He's there. All right. And here's some of the more amazing things. These are spiritual things. But you know how, does anyone know how long the kingdom of Babylon lasted, that empire? There was an old Babylonian empire. This was a Neo-Babylonian empire. Take a rough guess. 80-some years. That's it. That almost outdoes the Third Reich, which lasted 12 years. Hitler predicted a millennium. You would have thought that there were some great advantages. And if you go, there are lots on how powerful or how great the city of Babylon was in its defensive in its defense. And it's hard to know. People, some traveled there, some didn't. It's hard to know. But as best we can tell, someone described 41 miles of walls. Probably not, didn't have that bad. This is our defensive walls, but probably not that much. It was 3 by 5, I think, miles or kilometers, I forget which. But the walls were no doubt maybe 100 foot high, towers going higher than that. There's no doubt that they were very, very wide, could put many chariots across, and you could turn a chariot around, some say 75 to 90 feet wide. These were the defensive walls. I mean, just the ones inside were impressive for ceremonial reasons. I went to a museum in Berlin that has the Ishtar Gate, ceremonial gate, very, very impressive. The Euphrates ran under the walls, which you think, well, that's great. That's so they can withstand a siege. They surround them all you want. They can plant crops. They got water. There's nothing you can do with that. But despite that, you would think, until the modern age, when you had bombs that could go over, or you had some kind of pre-modern time where you could launch something with a trebuchet or into the walls or something, it was just not conquerable. It couldn't happen. But the ancient historians tell us that they diverted the Euphrates River and walked through under the walls, and in a day it fell. One day. And that's such as the handwriting on the wall. It's recorded in Daniel about that. So all that pride and all that effort is now just really a bit of history that very few people compare about. And if you look at the kingdom of God, if you were a betting man, all right? So we have Adam and Eve fallen, and then you have Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel, the righteous killed by the unrighteous. You think, oh, there's no hope. But Seth comes along. Then you have Israel in Egypt. Is Egypt the most powerful empire in that area at that time? And really defenseless. But they're led out, and they survive. And they go into the promised land. They conquer. And then you take the Christian church in Rome. Rome, a great, powerful thing, and pretty tolerant, not perfectly, but reasonably tolerant for the time. But Rome is with us in many ways, but Rome is no longer an empire, and the church endures stronger. Our time, you think of communism, it still exists in certain places. It's there, certain places. But for the most part, the atheistic communism that was such a dread and a fear so many years ago, which was only, the walls fell in 89, is history. And the church has endured. Even the church behind there has endured. They couldn't wipe it out. They couldn't extinguish it. And in our time, ISIS. I mean, they're mean and they're brutal. They're the most savage group of, I mean, as a group that I know of. What North Korea does is similarly dehumanizing. But they're spreading the kingdom. People are questioning Islam now. And there's all kinds of reports from people who actually do work there that the gospel is spreading among the refugees. There's penetration taking place of the gospel in a way that never has been. Churches are filling up, not where they are, but in other areas, in Lebanon and Jordan and so on. And the reports are significant of interest in the gospel because people are fed up with that kind of Islam, at least. So I think we can say this is what this contrast is pointing us to. The kingdom of God says one day we'll control the whole earth. The earth will be ours. Everyone will be worshiping Christ. And there's Babylon laboring away at great cost of blood and expense, only to be nothing within 87 years of once they conquered Assyria and could be considered the dominant force. All right, so we have the fourth woe, and we're talking about, we're moving on to the next part, working through the passage. The fourth woe talks about the degradation and humiliation, humiliating treatment that the conquered people had. And again, the idea is you're going to get it too. You gave it, you're going to get it. But there's just some interesting things here. God notes the killing of the beast. He notes how Lebanon was treated, not a chosen people. God has concern for beasts, for Lebanon. Just an interesting point. Even Israel was told when they conquered, I think, at some points, not to cut down the trees. Now we come to the fifth woe and the third contrast. And this woe is different. Different piece of cloth here. Everything we've heard before, Babylon, bloodshed, this, that, it all deals with man on man, crime. But this is about worship and relationship to God directly. What Babylon worships and how God should be worshipped. So it's entirely different in some ways than the other ones. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in its own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake. To a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher. The It is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So, again, on one hand we have an idol. On the other hand we have God. On one hand, we have something breathless. On the other hand, we have God, who is spirit and eternal, always. On one hand, we have falsehood. It mentions falsehood in there, lies. On the other hand, we have God, the truth, the origin of all truth. We have a creature worshiping his own creation. And we have the creator of all things saying, be silent and worship me. We have something we can touch here. And then we have God in his holy. Holy is both morally perfect and separate. In his holy temple. Calling the earth to be silent. And I think the best commentary on this is something that I... When I was at Hampton, Sydney, between my junior and senior year, I went to India on a missions thing. It's called Student Training and Missions with InterVarsity. It was actually a missend, the receiving end and the sending end. I was supposed to go there and do medical stuff, but I had no medical training. But I got to travel around a lot and promote missions when I got back, which was the purpose of going. Anyway, Psalm 115 describes idolatry. Isaiah 40, Psalm 115, they both are helpful. But I'm going to read the first part of Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Now notice all this. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They cannot make they have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. And then the sad conclusion in verse 8. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. All right. So God is telling in this passage, he's telling them about, pulled things out. But anyway, he's telling them about true worship. And the worship is that you worship God, not an idol, not that of your own creation. I mean, we all create our idols. We all worship them. We're not perfect. But the idea is our worship is to God. The worship is in spirit and in truth. And this passage is very similar. And this whole part, not this last part, let all the earth keep silent, but the whole part is very similar to the last part of Job. This passage, all of Habakkuk is a guideline to prayer. Okay, this teaches us how to pray. You can look at it in many ways, but it teaches us how to pray. And it's relational because you see a dialogue between God and Habakkuk, and it's dynamic because it changes. It's not static. Habakkuk has changed. God's not changed, but he's growing in his faith. But anyway, Job, this is a good commentary. After Job ran his mouth and argued, four people quiet. They all gave up. And those were some righteous-minded people. I remember being here in June and hearing Lee preach about his first three friends. He said they had big heads and small hearts. But Job argued them all. All of them were quiet. It looked like he'd had his day. But he questioned God, and then God speaks. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add no more. Job put his hand on his mouth and was quiet. That's what God is saying here. Now, I would not say that that's where we should be, but Job is having his perceptions reset. He's there. He is learning to... And Habakkuk, the same thing. It's not that we're to stay quiet, but that we have to apprehend God rightly. If we want to give good praise, part of that is knowing who God is. And if you're off on a tangent and you're wrong, be quiet. Bow and quiet before God. Now, he doesn't stay quiet, and you can read chapter 3 to see what comes forth. An absolutely magnificent psalm of praise comes out of him in 4, in Habakkuk 3. But I'm going to conclude with some points of application. The first is, think about that trial. I hope you call to mind. Your afflictions, whatever. And realize that they're there to draw you close to Christ, to draw you in deeper fellowship with God. Because God is our only comfort. Now, he uses the church to help us, but he is our only comfort, as the Heidelberg Catechisms say. Habakkuk had a complaint, and it turned into a bigger complaint, and then he was sort of accusatory to God, but ultimately he resolved this. And now listen to what he says. I'm sorry I lost my passage here, but listen. Read chapter 3, but I'm just going to read the last part. Did this work? Was this helpful for Habakkuk? And we'll start at 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, which we assume the Babylonians, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. So, there are two types of people in this world. Fixers, and we're not all one or the other, but we tend to go one way, and prayers. I'm a fixer. You know, God gives you a problem, you're going to figure out how to fix it. I'm not saying if you have a broken arm, don't go to the ER and get it placed and fixed. But the fixers tend to rely on their own resources and cunning, and they see every problem as a thing to solve it, and they tend not to rely on God. Then there are the prayers, who pray for everything. You cannot go wrong there. You just can't go wrong. My wife's amazing. And something's lost, she prays. It's found. Something's doing well. It's found. I mean, something needs to be... It gets fixed. That praying, you're either... Habakkuk was a prayer. He was over his head in deep. But he was a prayer, and we need to be prayers. You will either see God through your problems, or you'll see your problems through God. There's no other way. So your problems will either distort your view of God, and Isaiah, I would quote it, but I think I'd get it wrong. In Isaiah 40, God's addressing what's soon to be the exiles of Israel. Not soon, but it's going to happen. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become tired or weary. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, to him who lacks might. He increases power. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with eagles. So, either the primary controlling thing of the way you view reality will be your problems, or it'll be God. And you know, you can move between those. They're not absolute, but we should be moving more to seeing our problems through God's help. The second thing is going to be service, the church. Okay, so how do you view your afflictions? How do you view your problems and your challenges? Men, especially myself, you know, we tend to be glad we have problems. We try to keep it away. We try to isolate them, make sure nothing breaks down, and things don't happen. But there's been sort of a change, and I think a good change. I can remember graduating from high school in 76, and in the Reagan years in the 80s, and the Christian church was surging, and we're going to be victorious and all that. And we're only 35 years after that. And it was too political, and it was just not, I think, biblical. But now the mantra I keep hearing from people is, we're all broken. We're all broken. I'm broken, you're broken. And this is what counselors, this comes from counselors, so they're dealing with a select group of people, but I don't think it's that different than the average Christian. And we look at our afflictions as bad things, our trials as bad. But I ask you, do you consider your weaknesses or your strengths to be a greater asset? Paul said, I boast in my weaknesses because in them the grace of God's grace is made known. And when he was dealing with the Corinthian church, and he had these super apostles, and they were coming in after him saying, you know, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about, listen to us. He was dealing with them. And he repeatedly went back to he was weak, and his apostleship was... He did say apostle from God in the introduction, yes. But the confirmation of his apostleship, he said, was weak. For the outward man is decaying. The inward man is being renewed. It was weakness he appealed to as verification of his apostleship. Yet we look at strength and we like strength. We don't see these trials as God's blessings in our lives. Now, and the second thing is, these trials are good for the church in many ways. But one is, God calls on his people to comfort people. And those who have known the comfort of God through trials are better comforters than those that's not. Again, 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, the benefit of my comfort from God, the God of all comfort, is I can comfort you. We need to see part of humility and not living in pride is we see these trials as benefits to God's people. And we are a group of people who comfort other people, a group of people who are weak, and together we work out our salvation. We come together like that. All right, so this sort of ends the sermon, but my final question is going to be to you. Did God's approach to Habakkuk work? I'm not asking if it's right. That's not even debatable. Does God's word meet Habakkuk and help him? Because Habakkuk came with a complaint, and he got way more than he thought he'd get and than he even maybe wanted. So I encourage you to read chapter 3, because it's beautiful. It's as beautiful as any psalm ever written. It's a masterpiece of beauty and of strength in the Hebrew Scriptures. But there can be no chapter 3, I read the last part, without chapter 2, without this sense of recognizing living by faith and who God is in proper worship. And so I hope we can grow in these things.